I'm going to take us through Psalm 1 is what I want to look at today, the first psalm. And before I even get started here, Psalms is just a great book to study. It's a great devotional book. There's deep theology in it. You might have to really do some deep diving to find that. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament, and you really get the significance of a lot of those psalms once you see that our Lord Jesus spoke those verses, you know, or maybe that particular psalm is about Jesus, like Psalm 2 is. So it's just an incredible book. It begins with blessed is the man, the very end of there's 150 psalms. Very last word of the last one is alleluia. And there's nothing but blessings and joy all the way through the help of God. I was reading one commentator said, there's not a woe to be found in the entire book. And it's really divided into three books, if you will, but it's just a great, great source. So I highly recommend it to you for your devotional time. But let me pray for the word and then we'll look at Psalm 1. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge the very fact that we are handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's powerful, it's mighty, Lord. And I pray that you'd help me as a little country pastor out here, Lord, to unpack this in a way that's true and in a way that edifies and in a way that brings you glory. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read it. It's short, and you probably know it. It's a fairly well-known psalm, six verses. But let me read it, and I'll come back and take it verse by verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So let's unpack this. And this, I don't even know if anybody else uses this language. I know I've said it a lot. When we studied Proverbs, we went through every proverb. It took us, I don't know, a year downstairs on a Wednesday series we did one time. And I really enjoy the book of Proverbs. And whenever I teach the book of Proverbs, I always use this language of pathway theology. Because the book of Proverbs is talking a lot about these paths. There's a path that we want to be on that leads to blessing, that leads ultimately to glory, and there's another path. And Jesus taught the same way. We'll unpack some of this. But Psalm 1 is a pathway theology psalm. The very last verse there, verse 6, there's two paths, right? Which path are we on? And what happens if we kind of get nudged off the path, if we're kind of finding ourselves in what I call deep weeds, you know, what do we do? So the first thing here, there's a progression of sin in the first verse that I'll unpack. It's because it says, blessed is the man, and then it's all this negative advice here, that these things that we should not be doing. But if you look at it maybe from a positive light of the pathway of progressive sin, it says, blessed is the man first who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So the first step here is somebody who's walking in the counsel of the wicked. What does that look like? I don't want to do that. I want to be the blessed man. You want to be the blessed lady, the blessed man, right? I don't want to do that. What does it look like to walk in the counsel of the wicked? I put in my notes, casual influence, could be sinful advice. And then the other thing I wrote down was, who am I going to for counsel? Who am I getting my advice from? And we as Christians have to be very careful. Everybody seems to have an answer to everything if you go in the blog world, right? Everybody wants to give you their opinion on everything. We have to be very, very careful with who we're listening to. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, the Bible says, but we also have to be very careful of who we're getting advice from. Because I've heard Christians, well-meaning Christians, give unbiblical advice before. I'm thinking, that's not what the Bible says. So you want to find something that's rooted in Scripture to help you out. And I want to look at a story in the Old Testament that you might be familiar with, you might not. I preached a sermon on it probably 15 years ago, and I called that Amnon Had a Friend. And this friend of Amnon is not going to give him very good advice. But when you look at 2 Samuel 13, it says, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat it from her hand.'" Jonadab, lousy advice. He's a crafty man. That's a trigger right there. Don't go to crafty people. Go to biblical people. But Jonadab gives this horrible advice, and it results in the raping of Tamar. It results in Amnon being murdered. It results in Absalom having to flee. David's grieved. All the king's sons are grieved. It's a horrible, horrible story. And it's true what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived." And it doesn't just tell us, he starts with, we can be deceived into thinking we can hang out with wicked people and not be influenced. And not be influenced, not to begin to listen to their advice, not start to think, you know what, maybe this is okay. But he says, "Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits." And we have to be careful with that. You know, my kids are all, you know, raised and out of the house, getting married. You know, I got the fourth one getting married. But it did matter to me who they hung out with. And there were certain people I did not let my children hang out with because I knew that to be true. Not that my kids were all perfect, trust me. But I knew that if you really hung out with immoral people, it tends to have an effect on the righteous, dragging us down into the pit, right? So it begins with, you know, walking in the counsel of the wicked, and then standing, it says, in the path of sinners. So what's the difference here? First, we're walking under the counsel, and now we're standing in the path. This is where sinners frequent, those who don't love the Lord, right? Those who don't know Jesus Christ, where sinners would frequent. Not just merely being around sinners, but sitting in the place of sin is the idea, where sin's taking place. I was looking at some blogs yesterday in my study, and I found it interesting. There was Christians that were blogging and asking other people for advice, and this happened to be in Miami, and because they go clubbing, you know, not like we have a billy club, but they got to these clubs. And they were saying, is it wrong for a Christian to go clubbing? And people were giving advice like, well, you know, there's a lot goes on in the club. There's music, you know, there's dancing. There's these things that maybe aren't evil in and of themselves. And then somebody said, but I think the primary thing that goes on in Miami clubbing, and I don't know anything about Miami clubbing, is that people go to drink excessively alcohol and then hook up to have casual sex. And they said, because that's there, and even though maybe that's not what you're going to do there, I would advise you don't go there. I'll say as a pastor, I think it's very dangerous for a church to take a stance to say, well, let me pull out the list of where you can go and where you can't go. You know, and I'm kind of deciding for you. What we should do is preach the word, have you have an informed conscience so you know what the word of God says, and then you make an educated decision based on the word of God in your own conscience of where you go, where you don't go. You know, there's places where maybe I wouldn't think I should go, and I wouldn't go, and, you know, look in the window, and there's you. You know, it's like, you know, you need to be warned, though, because there is a propensity towards sin when we, one, are getting counsel from people that are acting wickedly, and then we go to these places where sin is being carried out. Ephesians 4 says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," and here it is, "have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Then he compares this. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So he talks there about the putting off and the putting on. The sister book to Ephesians is Colossians. It says very much the same thing. Putting off the old, putting on the new. There's places we don't go because we aren't that person anymore, right? Barnhouse said this, old preacher. He said, "The Christian is not under legalistic bondage, but we are not to indulge in the works of the flesh." Right? So it's not a legalistic bondage. I don't think it's good. I actually have the Book of Discipline from different denominations. I was collecting them for a while because I just want to know what other denominations do. And there are denominations, they probably update it and change it because it's the rules of men. But they'll tell you where you can go and where you can't go. Right there in their book. And it's like, oh, wow, I don't see that in Scripture. I mean, so again, I don't think it's healthy for a church to say, hey, here's where you can go, here's where you can't go. But there's a lot of good wisdom in the Word of God to guide our conscience in this stuff. Right? As a matter of fact, when you look at Proverbs over and over again, to the son, he says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path." Proverbs 4 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away. Pass on." Or he says, "Turn away from it. Pass on. Don't turn in there. You keep on going. You know, everybody else is going in there. You keep on going." Right? So we have the progression of sin, walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the path of sinners, now sits in the seat of the scornful, or you could say the mocker here. This is collusion with sinners. I can't remember where I got this at, but there's a quote that says, "Once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil." Right, it's the old frog in the pot, right? Slowly heating up, doesn't know it's getting boiled, never hops out of the pot, kind of a thing. So collusion with sinners. And really here, mocking the things of God. Right? We find ourselves actually on the side of those who would mock God. Now Martin Luther, when he looked at this psalm, he looked at that as people who put away the Word of God and yet remain to be teachers in the church. No longer teaching the Word of God, just their ideas went on. And this is what he said. He says, "With respect to the term seat, to sit in the seat is to teach, to act the instructor and teacher, just like it says in Matthew 23:2, where Jesus said, 'The scribes sit in Moses' chair.' They sit in the seat of pestilence, who fill the church with the opinions of philosophers, with the traditions of men, with the counsels of their own brain, and oppress miserable consciences, setting aside all the while the word of God, by which alone the soul is fed and lives and is preserved," right? So it could be a warning that you get so far down the path that the Word of God's been set aside, and you could actually go to a church that maybe even has a healthy denominational name over the door, and you go in and you think, well, where's the Word of God? Karen and I went to a church like that when we first started walking with the Lord. We were trying to find truth, and I finally went to a church that was teaching the Bible. I was like, well, there it is, and the guy was packing books of the Bible, and we went back to the church that we were about to join, and I said, well, you guys don't, like, read the Bible. And they said, well, we don't really do that too much here. And we said, this isn't the place for our family. So the sitting in the seat is the mocker. And the book of Proverbs talks a lot about the mocker. They're unteachable. They're unteachable because when you come to correct a mocker, they attack you. Right? It's just like when you do street ministry. Like if you finally get a mocker that's just mocking the truth of the gospel, they want to attack every point you're making, and they're unteachable. right? You go to somebody who's in the Lord, they're supposedly teachable, right? They're open. The book of James talks about the wisdom that descends from above, that's open to, you know, to be taught new, fresh new. As a matter of fact, it reads like this: the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Here it is, willing to yield. That means you're open to be taught, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality or hypocrisy. So the mocker is one you really can't teach. So that's the progression of sin. And then the prevention of sin is in verse 2. You say, well, how do you not get down that path? It says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Literally, it says he delights in the Torah, right? The law of God. And it doesn't say that he is under God's word, under God's law, as a curse. He's in the law, right? We know that the handwriting of requirements, the Bible says in the New Testament, was nailed to the cross. That Jesus is our law keeper. So I know when I read the law, even when I read this psalm, I think, I'm not living up to this. You know, certainly not perfectly. And so Jesus is our law keeper. He lived up to this perfectly and then went to the cross to die for me and you and then gave us his perfect righteousness as a gift. So I don't look at the law of God as something I need to keep to gain heaven. Jesus did that for us. I look at the law and I go into the law, not under the curse of the law, and I look there and find helpful truth to guide me in this life. So that's the truth there. James chapter 1 verse 21 says, and it's the same thing where you lay aside, you know, the putting off, just like Paul says, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. And we don't just stay neutral. It's not just running around not doing stuff. He says, and receive with meekness, right, humbly, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you lay aside filthiness. You don't go down that path. You don't sit in the seat of the scornful. But instead, what are you doing? You're receiving the word that's implanted into your soul. And the implantedness of that being received is more than just words bouncing off your ears. Sitting in church and saying, well, I went to church every week for 52 weeks and I heard every sermon that was preached. That's not it. It's got to get deeper than that. It has to be implanted down into the substance of who you are, that it can take root and produce fruit, right, is what he's talking about there. So that's why in Psalm 1 verse 2, he's talking about meditating on the word. It's like the cow chewing the cud. Right, just meditating on it and chewing on it and getting a deeper understanding on it and having it really get down to the depths of who you are and then applying it. The Holy Spirit will apply the Word of God. My job is not to make all these applications. My job is to unpack the Word of God. The Holy Ghost resides with you. The Holy Spirit takes what you hear and then applies it to your life situations. That's not my job. That's God's job, right? And that's what he's talking about as you meditate on the Word. Psalm 119:11, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It reveals what's going on inside of us, that we can confess our sin and turn once again to Jesus and thank the Lord for his salvation and walk away from that thing we need to put off as we go back and have the implanted word come in. It's a constant thing that the Christian does all of his life, the putting off and the taking in of the word of God. It never ends. Repentance is a lifelong endeavor for the Christian. 2 Timothy, you know this passage, he talks to Timothy and says, Timothy, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the implanted word that we need. So you have the sin pattern laid out there. You have what it is that will really protect us from going that path. We have to put in the Word of God. And then thirdly, verse 3, the preservation of the saint, because it says, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And we can all get that picture in our head of a tree that's planted right by, you know, the stream. And as a matter of fact, I think it's really well put in Jeremiah chapter 17. It reads like this in verse 7. It almost unpacks it for us. Because Jeremiah, it says, blessed is the man, right? Same language as Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will cease from yielding the fruit. So you get this picture of a tree that's constantly tapping into the nutrients that it needs to sustain its life. That's what the Bible's telling us, is that we need to tap our roots into that which is nutrients for the soul to sustain the Christian life, and that is the Word of God. Because the Word of God unpacks and brings to us Christ Himself. He's in the preached Word, the Apostle Paul said to the church. He's in that Word. He's promised to be there. And that's where we meet with our Lord, is in the preached Word, right? And the study of the Word. Jesus really taps into the same idea when He taught in John 15, the night of His betrayal. He says, this is verse 4 of 15, He says, abide in Me, and I in you, and as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. And we need to learn that without Christ, we can do nothing. We need to be connected to Christ. And we connect to Christ, obviously, salvifically in our salvation by reaching out in repentance and faith and embracing Him. But then a continued taproot into the nutrient of God's Word. That's why it's so important for us. I was reading a book of poetry the other day, and I don't have it with me, but the gist, it wasn't like a rhymey poem. It was a really well put together thought by somebody from the early 20th century. And he was really in poetic form talking about, he was trying to convince his parents, who were farmers, to skip church because it was time to bring in the harvest. And the wheat was ripe, it was time, and a storm was coming. And he's using biblical examples of why it was okay. You know, didn't Jesus say you could pull an ox out of a pit? And isn't this kind of like an ox coming out of the pit? And his parents would have none of it and took him to church anyway. And while they were preaching, he said the storm came. And you couldn't hardly hear the preacher. It was so violent. And when they got back out of church, they drove past the fields and the crop was crushed. And his father said, well, maybe 10 bushels to an acre. And he said, well, we usually get 50 bushels to an acre. And so he goes on in that poem to say, you know, I've never heard the Psalms, because they would sing the Psalms, sung any sweeter than that morning. And he said, even though my father maybe didn't pass on to me his harvest wisdom, you know, he did crops, I did something else, and maybe we don't always receive that from our parents, but my father passed on to me something better. He passed on to me obedience. Obedience to the Lord, to be in church, to come to hear the preached word, right? Then the predicament of the ungodly, verses 4 and 5, it says, the ungodly are not so, right? They're not taprooted into the Word of God. They're not so. And because they're not rooted, he says, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So he talks of the godly, right? Those that are in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're rooted, they're drinking pure water of God's Word, they're healthy spiritually. And then he speaks of the ungodly, those who are not in covenant relationship with God. They're like chaff, a husk. It's a worthless shell around a nutritious kernel. This could even be implying those that go to church and really do not know the Lord. They come, the word bounces off them week after week. James talks about don't just be hearers, but be doers. It needs to be implanted. And it could be that he's saying once you get really down to the heart of it, all they are is the chaff. There is no nutritious kernel down in there. That could be what the psalmist has in mind here. But it says that it just blows away. They won't stand in the judgment. Ephesians 2 talks about the ungodly being controlled. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others." Just as the others. That's what we got saved out of, right? Some more drastically maybe than others, because some grew up in the church. I got saved drastically. I was definitely in that camp, and then I was brought into the kingdom of light. But it says there that they're controlled by their own lusts and passions. Whereas the godly have crucified that. The book of Galatians 5:25, he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." As a matter of fact, Romans 8 says that we're controlled not by the passions, but by the Spirit of God. He says in 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Right? And we'll be made to stand, not because of our obedience and our law keeping. No, in humility, we come to the law. Every time I read my Bible, I find something to repent for. Somewhere where I'm not measuring up. Every single time your pastor reads that Bible, I find something like, well, I'm not doing that real well this week. And it's like, well, it's time to confess it to the Lord, move on, ask for the unction of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to help me in the next week. Right? And we move on. That's Christian living right there. But it does say that we will stand in the judgment, not because of our law keeping. We'll be able to stand because God's going to make us to stand, because he sees us in his Son. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Right? God is able to make us stand. Right? Jude, the very end of the book of Jude just came to my mind, but he talks about how God, Christ, will cleanse us and present us without blemish at the judgment. It's a beautiful passage. So the pathway before us, the very last verse here, verse 6, says there's two paths. "For the Lord knows the way." It's the way, it's a path. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way," and here's another path, "the way of the ungodly shall perish." There's two paths. And we know that the righteous, we're righteous because we have the imputed or the free gift of cloaking us, if you want to look at it that way. It's reckoned to us. The Bible uses accounting language. It used to be on Jesus' account. He gives it to my account and your account. His perfect, unblemished perfection and righteousness. It's a gift that we get. And going to him is our sins and our misery and our guilt. And we place that on the cross when we turn to him and repentance and faith. That exchange takes place, and we are able to stand before the Lord simply by his grace and the merit of Jesus Christ freely given to us as we embrace him by faith. That salvation. Now you say, well, what does that salvation relationship look like? It's interesting because it's knowing and being known. And somebody who maybe thinks they're a Christian and hears the language of knowing Christ, knowing God in intimate way, and that he also knows you in an intimate way. That's what that salvation looks like and fleshes itself out as. So you get Jesus praying in John 17, verse 3, to his Father before he goes to the cross. And he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then Jesus, back in Matthew 7, had told of the end times, the judgment, when people will come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, it's me. It's me." And that's one of the most frightening passages to me in the Bible. Jesus is me. "We were doing ministry in your name. We were casting out demons in your name. We were doing miracles in your name. Church was packed. It was awesome. It's me." And Jesus said, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you." That's terrifying. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There was never any walking down the path and the way of the Lord, being nurtured along with your taproot in the Word of God. And that Word of God will absolutely change you little by little. Sometimes we get frustrated. We want to change so much quicker. We want to be all the way there. But He's sanctifying us through the Word as we're washed by the water of the Word. And He says to these people, "I don't even know who you are. You've never experienced that. You can do all you want in my name. That doesn't make you know me savingly," right? He says. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." What does the seal say? It says, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Are we saved because of our law keeping? No, we are not. But you cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly and not have it change you. It's impossible. We're new creatures in Christ. Do we live like we should? No. Do we still get angry when we shouldn't? Yes. We're a work in progress, right? He's still chiseling away on us. But we will not be who we were. We will be a changed people, right? Two paths, knowing and being known, and then the way of the ungodly in which they shall perish. It leads to death. It leads to hell. There's one entry point, and I brought this up last week. There's one entry point. It's Jesus said that He was the gate, or you could say the door. Some of your translations will say, "I am the door." It's only through that. It's that narrow. It's not an avenue. It's not, you know, it's not, you know, a bus or something. It's a single small door. It's the only way to gain entrance into salvation in heaven. And Jesus said, and by the way, that door is me. So there's the door, but sometimes people forget that Jesus said this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way." It's a path, right? We're going to find ourselves on that path. And yes, it can be difficult. Jesus said, He doesn't lie to us. He knew. "Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are only few who find it." You know what bothers me? A lot of things bother me, and I'm wrapping up, so hang in there. What bothers me is all these empty pews. Here we are in a church town. There's people up the hills, down the hills, around. They're not going to church anywhere. What really bothers me is not people that leave the church because the Lord moved them on. We had a whole swath of the back couple pews back there that went up and left and went to Belize to go serve the Lord Jesus Christ as missionaries. That doesn't bother me. And it doesn't bother me because I know at times God will move people on to a different area or to even a different congregation for whatever purposes. That congregation needed their gift. That's God's business. I'm just happy they're going somewhere and they're getting fed. What bothers me are the empty pews where people used to come and they don't go anywhere and they're not in the Word of God at all. And that bothers me tremendously. I remember when we first moved up here and we just came to the faith, had a wonderful church, and we moved. And we thought, now what do we do? And we moved up here, and the friend of mine that led me to the Lord came up to visit. And he goes, "Well, did you find a church?" I said, "No." I said, "What we're going to do," I said, we're gonna have church here at the house. "I'm going to teach the kids and Karen, and we'll just have a little church right here." And he took them like no time to just shoot that right there. He goes, "Oh, that'll never work. That'll never work." And I was like, "Why would that never work? That was my little plan." He goes, "You'll be disfellowshipped. You need the body. You can't just hide up in the hill somewhere and have your little church." He goes, "And by the way, after a while, it'll fizzle out. You won't even be in the Word of God anymore." And I think he's right. I think he's right. We really need to be praying, not for the pews, but the people that used to be in them that aren't going anywhere. And, you know, maybe we can just invite some people in and just say, "Hey, look, it's been a while. I haven't seen you for a while. We sure do miss you. You know, let's get you back in here. I'll end with this. I was at J. Vernon McGee's website. I used to like listening to that guy. He really had a ministry that I turned over to my father, so it's especially because my dad really learned the Bible by listening to this guy on the radio. But J. Vernon McGee's website, he's with the Lord now, by the way, he has a section for poems and quotes. I had never seen it before. Though. I was reading through it. I found this. Author unknown. And it says this, and I'll close with this. It says, I am an empty pew. I am an empty pew. I vote for the world as against God. I deny the Bible. I mock at the preached word of God. I rail at Christian fellowship. I laugh at prayer. I break the fourth commandment. I am a witness to solemn vows broken. I advise men to eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. I join my voice with every atheist and rebel against human and divine law. I am an empty pew. I am a grave in the midst of a congregation. Read my epitaph and be wise. And I can't preach necessarily to people that aren't coming here, but I can warn all of us that, you know, don't let the pew that you're sitting in become an empty pew, other than you've been called to go somewhere else to serve the Lord in some other church or missionary endeavor. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, now take these feeble words of mine, trying to explain the passage, and do what only you can do. Take your word by your Holy Spirit and implant it into the souls of your people, that it might produce works of righteousness, might be an encouragement. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.